We're anchored beyond the veil. This is the hope we have, that we are anchored in the veil, that which is eternal, and I'm thankful for that tonight. Got your Bibles? We're going to the book of Genesis, very beginning of the Bible once again. We've been on Wednesday nights for some time now. We've just been discussing some of the doctrines of the Scriptures, some of the teaching of the Scripture. We started, if you would, with the teaching about God, or the doctrine of God and what that entails, the attributes of God, both communicable, incommunicable. We talked about the Trinity for a little bit. Moved on from that, we talked about the doctrine of the Word of God or of the Scriptures. We walked through that several weeks. And last week, we started talking about the doctrine of creation. And in that lesson, it kind of introduced it with the first couple verses of the Old Testament text of Genesis. And there was a few points I gave you last week, and I just want to review this before we get into this week's lesson. First of all, the importance of knowing God as the Creator. I mentioned it last week, and of course you probably are very familiar with this, but of course Moses writes this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, thousands of years most likely after the events of Genesis 1, at least thousands of years. And he's writing to these Jews that are being, if you would, delivered from Egypt. And so he's telling them about their God, because they're getting ready to go into a land where there are many false gods. And he wants them to know assuredly the God they serve. And it's important for them to know that this is the God who created everything. And so he gives that important beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right there from the very onset, this is the one and only God who created absolutely everything. And how important that is. And we mentioned it last week. If you can believe Genesis 1 and 1, I really don't think, if you can have faith enough to believe that, I don't think we should have problem believing anything else this Bible says. Because if you can believe that a supreme being who we know as the God who is creator and eternal can create absolutely everything with absolutely nothing, I think that is the pinnacle, really, of belief. Now, I understand we can trust him to deliver us from our sins. That takes faith. Absolutely. It is required. But I think that is, if you would, the foundation of it. And that's why Hebrews chapter 11, the writer begins there, and he said, by faith we know that the worlds were framed by God, is how he is a paraphrase of what he says there. It's by faith the elders obtained a good report. But first of all, by faith we believe Genesis chapter 1. So important to know God as creator. Second of all, last week we talked about a clear and certain statement concerning creation. And of course that is that one verse number one of the Bibles. It's clear, it's certain. Unlike science, as we talked about next, is not so clear. There are a lot of uncertainties. We mentioned 25%, I believe it is, of what is in the universe, according to cosmologists. I'm talking about people who are experts, who've given their lives. 25% compared to 5%, which make up all the planets and the life on our planet and what we know as matter. 25% is considered dark matter, and they don't even know what it is. The uncertainties that are involved in science, but the absolute certainty of what we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. God created absolutely everything. And then finally, we discuss this idea, the state of the earth prior to the ordering of creation, verse number 2. And that's where we left off, and that's kind of how we're going to segue into our lesson this week. And today, if I could title this lesson, we're going to talk about the Lord forming, or God forming and filling his creation. God forming and filling his creation. And that's kind of where we're going to go at, because it picks up. Last week I told you the key to understanding the creation account, I believe, is found there in verse number 2 of Genesis chapter 1. And if you got your Bibles, let's just look at it together. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Those two concepts, without form and void, I believe are absolutely important. Or if I could say it like this, first of all, the earth was formless. Second of all, empty or void. And as we look at the days of creation, as given here in Genesis chapter 1, we know how many days of creation are there where God creates? 6 days of creation, seventh day, what we would know as Saturday, God rested. But as we look at these days of creation that are given to us in Genesis chapter 1, I want you to notice how the Lord takes this condition of formless earth, empty, and he forms the earth in verses 3 through 13, and he fills the earth in verses 14 through 31. And that's kind of our outline, if you would. A quick read reveals that these 6 days of creation are perfectly divided, so that the first 3 days describe the forming of the earth, and the last three, its filling. And there's also an interesting connection that takes place between the first 3 days and the last 3 days, and I'll make more mention of this later, but I want to give it to you on the outset. Days 1 and 4 connect together in this way because forming light connects with the filling with light. Forming in day 1, of course, God says, "Let there be light," at the very beginning, and light is formed as a principle of creation, and it is divided from the darkness, we are told, at the day 1. But then in day 4, God creates the luminaries, what we would know as the sun and the moon and the stars and things of that nature is what we're told, which he will fill his creation with the light thereof, which he formed in verse number 1. Verses 2 and 5, or days 2 and 5 connect together because forming the sky above happens in day 2, and the waters beneath connects with filling the sky and the waters beneath on day 5. So day 2, the Lord forms the firmament or the heavens and sky and then divides it from the water that is beneath. And then on day 5, God's going to fill that firmament, the sky above and the waters beneath. And then days 3 and 6 connect together, and I'll give you more of this, like I say, a little bit later, but we'll give it to you on the onset. Forming the land and the vegetation connects with filling the land and vegetation on day 6. So day 3, the Lord forms or calls together the dry land out of the midst of the waters, thus dividing the dry land from the waters. And out of this dry land, the Lord calls for there to be vegetation and plants to grow upon it, producing after its own kind. And then in day 6, we find the connection is that the dry land that the Lord had formed on day 3 and prepared, he now fills with living creatures and animals of all sorts. So Genesis chapter 1 is the Lord, if you would, reversing what he said about the earth in verse number 2. He's going to form it, and then he is going to fill it. And I want to kind of use that for our outline. So let's look, first of all, at days 1 through 3, how God forms the world, how he forms the world. As mentioned, the first 3 days remedy the fact that the earth, as we are told there in verse number 2, is without form. The formless world covered with this sea was floating in space like an unformed lump of clay. It's a picture that I see here on the potter's wheel. And the Spirit of God fluttered over the dark waters in anticipation of what God would do here. God's only tool, of course, is his word, the revelation of his will. For we find, "And God said," and that is absolutely all. And in creating everything through his word, God's thoughts shape itself exactly to the least cell and the least atom. The vast universe was shaped by the thought and the will of God, as was each of the trillions of cells in all the bodies, each cell's nucleus containing a coded database larger in information than all the content in all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And God did absolutely all of this simply by speaking his word, by speaking it and making known his purpose. So day number 1, what is day number 1? What takes place on day number 1? What's that? It is the light, right? The formation of light and the separation of it from darkness. Genesis 1 and verse 3, the Bible says this. Moses writes and said, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Quite simple as that. God said it, and it happened. I like what one man pictured. He said, you know, almost imagine Moses here as the narrator of the story. And he's telling the story. And he said, there, God said it. And guess what? It happened. Just like God said for it to happen. And God saw the light. So he said for there to be light. Then God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. For the first 3 days, light shone from a source other, I believe, than the sun. Thus we observe that the Bible begins with light, but no sun. And you say, well, how in the world does that happen? Well, go to Revelation chapter number 22, and it's going to happen again, because the Bible says, "And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." This has been one debate amongst many that, once again, it's neither a main thing nor a plain thing. If you land somewhere different and you think that he created the sun in Genesis 1 and 1, okay, I understand that. But we don't need the sun in order for there to be light, because God can do it apart from that. We understand that Genesis 1 outlines this, and the way I see the creation account, I believe in 6 literal days is how I see it. Now, there's other people, you might believe the day-age theory, you might believe in the gap theory, okay? We can disagree, but to use it as a strongman argument and say, well, you know, how in the world could there be light if the sun wasn't created till day 4, I would say, obviously, God is light, and out of him shines the light that is needed until we get to day 4. That's where I would stand on it. Once again, if you disagree, we can discuss it. But Brother Tommy, you have something. Brother. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, yeah. Yes. But see, what I see here, if you notice, he doesn't say that the day came first. He said there was darkness first and then the day came. And really, how long does it take for light to shine into darkness? It's instantaneous, I believe. You know, it happens instantaneously. Okay, so day-age theory. Let's just talk about that real quick. Day-age theory believes that these are not literal 24-hour days. They may represent different lengths of periods of time. So day one might be, 50 million years. You know, it might have been just the light shining into the darkness. And then day two and so on until you get to most, Brother Daniel, I believe you believe day age theory, right? When you get to day 4, do you believe that becomes 24-hour days at that point? Would you say that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. Sure, absolutely. And that's why it's important to have some of these discussions and be able to understand that we can have some differences of opinions about these things. Just because I'm a young earther and I believe in six literal days of creation. Brother Daniel believes in the day-age theory. I believe Pastor Glenn. I'm sorry, brother, go ahead. Absolutely. Absolutely. Pastor Glenn, you believe in the gap theory, correct? Gap theory between verse 1, verse number 2. So right here, you have three men right here in this congregation, and we all believe on something just a little bit different about creation. But the bottom line is, I can say, as Brother Daniel just said, we all absolutely believe that God did it, that he did it out of absolutely nothing, and that the final result was that it was all good. Amen. I believe we can all stand and say, I hope you can give a hearty amen to that and say, God did it however he chose to do it. Oh, we don't understand it all. And what I will say about this, Genesis chapter 1, you say, well, why is there so much division about this? Because there's been some people totally divide about some of these thoughts. You know, let me say this. Moses' intention in writing this was not to fill in every gap about creation. Because if it was, don't you think he would include more details? I think we would have about 50 chapters just about creation, if that was the purpose. You know what he's doing here? He's revealing to the children of Israel, under the inspiration of God, the God that they serve. I want you to know that the God you served created absolutely everything in his timing, in his way, in his purposes. And when he was done with it, it was absolutely perfect. Oh, it's just, we see here on day one, light shining into the darkness. Oh, and you know, notice the order in which is given here. The evening and the morning were the first day. This is in fact why ancient Jews differ from us on how they account for days. Our days begin at 12 a.m. at midnight and go through. We know how that works. For them, a day begins actually in the evening. As soon as it gets dark, it's a new day. And then until it gets dark the next day, that is an entire day for them. This is actually where many Jews get that idea of a day from and where they hold that understanding. This also begins a theme that will continue throughout the pages of Scripture. Darkness and light are mutually exclusive realms, and ultimately Christ will bring eternal light to his people and to all of creation. The end will be an explosion of light in New Jerusalem, where there'll be no need for the sun because the Lamb himself is the light. It begins this, if you would, this theme that's going to be woven throughout Scripture. And I encourage you, I'm not going to do it for you today, but I encourage you sometime. Just notice the theme of darkness to light in Scripture. He does it for the children of Israel. Egypt is painted as a place of darkness, and then God leads them into the light of freedom. Oh, Christ, Paul's going to write, he's going to say, men's minds are darkened because they're in bondage to this world, but Christ has shined into the heart, and he has brought this eternal light. It is an image from Genesis chapter 1 is where it begins, and it continues. God is the one who in the midst of darkness, he speaks and he brings a light. He brings illumination, if you would. John writes about it in his letters when he talks about how he is the light. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And he goes on to talk about, and he was the light and is the light. And so there is so much connection here. We don't have time, but day number one, if you would, the first, he says the morning and the evening and the morning first day, and he talks about this calling forth of the light. Day number two, forming of the atmosphere, the sky or the firmament, if you would. Light is now shining, and the unworked and unordered expanse of the earth, and God speaks again. And I want to read verses 6 through 8 in the English Standard Version, because some people, you know, the word firm might scare you. I hope it doesn't, but nonetheless, I'm just going to read it to you. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. The King James Version, of course, employs the word firmament here in these verses. The idea of a firmament is that of an expanse. Several translations render it that way. The NIV chooses to render it a vault. And the New Living Translation simply says a space between the waters below and the waters above. The waters on the earth's surface are separated from the water vapor in the atmosphere here. This is the visible expanse of the sky with the waters of the sea below and the clouds of the sky holding water above. It is what we would consider that blue expanse that we see above us when we go outside on a clear, sunny day. Of course, there's probably some differences here from Genesis chapter 1, but that's the closest connection that we understand. There are some commentators and scientists who believe that this pre-flood atmosphere was much different from the one we know today due to a vapor blanket that existed between the sky and the surface of the water. Remember, there is no land at this point. It is just water above and water beneath with an expanse between them at this point. So keep that in mind. Henry Morris probably best postulates this idea out of the ones that I've read behind. And he presents this idea this way. He said, the waters above the firmament or the expanse, thus probably consisted or constituted of a vast blanket of water vapor above the troposphere and possibly above the stratosphere as well in the high temperature region now known to us as the ionosphere. And you say, well, I don't understand all of this. It's our atmosphere. What's above us that protects us from the rays of space and from the sun? That extends into space. He suggests several effects of this kind. He says that it would possibly bring about a global greenhouse effect, thus regulating temperatures better than our temperatures are regulated today. Without the great temperature variations, he said there would be no significant winds, and the water rain cycle would not form as we know it, and there would be no rain as we know it today. There would be lush tropical-like vegetation all over the world, fed not by rain, but by a rich evaporation and condensation cycle, resulting in heavy dew or ground fog. And he said the vapor blanket would filter out all the ultraviolet radiation, cosmic rays, and other destructive energies bombarding our planet. Thus are known to be the causes of mutations which decrease human life, and human and animal lifespans would have greatly increased. And then he says a vapor blanket would provide the necessary reservoir for a potential worldwide flood. So he describes this pre-flood atmosphere as being the reason why, say for example, we read about Adam living for 900 years and others such as that. He says it may have been due to the atmosphere. Now, once again, he's a man smarter than myself. Can I 100% prove that? Can I take you and say this is absolutely the fact? I cannot. I can just simply say I think it's an interesting theory and it is a possibility. And then maybe what we see there, because how many know before the flood took place, we don't find any record of it raining, right? Before the flood took place. In fact, the Bible said that there came up a mist, I believe it was the King James Version, but waters from the earth that watered all the plants. And so his theory would, if you would, encompass that idea of how that could happen. And then whenever it says there in Genesis chapter 7, I believe that the fountains of the deep were opened up, but also the windows of heaven were open. He says basically part of that atmosphere pre-flood was opened up and those waters were allowed to rain down in a deluge. Now, we don't really, once again, don't know 100%. Interesting theory. Maybe you've heard something like that before. Maybe you absolutely believe something like that. But one thing we do know about it is God was doing it and he was doing it absolutely right. He was doing it absolutely right. So day number two, if you would, the forming of the atmosphere and the separation of the sky from the waters beneath, which we know or we would come to know to be the sea. Day number three, God forms dry land and causes plants to grow from it. During the first 2 days of creation, God had brought increasing form and order to his creation. The earth, warmed by light, was now now robed in blue and now perhaps covered with clouds floating over a sparkling sea. The picture is increasingly more inviting. And now on day three, God spoke twice more. He's going to speak twice on day number three. I hope you've paid attention to that, and I'm sure you have. His first speech is going to complete the forming of the earth. Verse number 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So here God gathers, if you would, or the waters together to one place, and thus exposing dry land. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. Now, notice there is no new creation here, but a final ordering, as it were. The world as we know it began to take shape here. Now we have, if you would, we have dry land now, somewhere upon which God can really do his pinnacle of creation, which is going to be mankind as we know it. So that's his first, if you would, words here upon day three. Then his second word on the third day, the emphasis begins to switch toward the theme, not of forming, but of fullness. And he speaks plant life into existence. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so, and the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself and after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. Verses 11 through 13. All this happened before the creation of the sun, which is going to take place on the next day, the fourth day of creation. This means the plants must have had sufficient nourishment because of the light that God had created before, as would say, before the sun and the moon. The plants are created not as seeds, but as full-grown plants, each bearing seed, and they were thus created as mature plants, having the appearance of age. Notice the phrase that is used there, and after his kind, or according to its kind, as some translation renders it. This phrase appears 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. It means God allows for variation within a kind or a species, but something of one kind will never develop into another kind. Does that make sense? God allows for variation and growth and production within species, within kind, but something of one kind never becomes another kind. There is no room here for evolution, is what I'm trying to tell you. Something, you know, a monkey doesn't become a man. You know, a crocodile doesn't become some other critter. Oh, he allows for there to be, if you would, an expanse of life within a certain kind or within a certain species. Oh, but there is no jumping of species here. The plants were created, as I said, not as seeds, but as full-grown plants. And then the Bible tells us, and God saw that it was good. That's an important phrase because, you know, God is the only one who knows what is good. He's the only one that can really judge what is good. And that's how Moses begins this. He is not some vague, moral, neutral agent. He knows what is good and he organizes his creation to result in a good thing. God not only knows what is good, but he knows how to bring about good, is what he tells us here. Oh, throughout this opening chapter, God is depicted as the one who both recognizes what is good about his creation and is intent on providing what is good for mankind. That's what we're working toward. God is the one who knows what is good, and he knows how to bring about that good thing. In this way, the author has already prepared us for the tragedy that awaits in chapter 3, and we're going to get into that real soon. In this light of understanding, God is the one who alone knows what is good, and he knows how to discern that from what is evil, and who is intent on providing man with that good thing. Oh, man's rebellious attempt to gain the knowledge of good and evil in chapter 3 for himself can be seen clearly for the foolishness that it was. Moses seemed determined to present the fall of man not merely as sin, but also as the work of a fool. When we read the portrayal of God in chapter 1 as the provider of all that is good and beneficial, God saw that it was good, is the phrase that we read there. We cannot help but see this in an anticipation of the author's depiction of the hollowness of the rebellion of mankind. Because in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 6, you got your Bibles. What does the woman do there? And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So in other words, God had declared what was good in Genesis chapter 1 because he's the only one that can rightly do that, because he not only knows what to declare is good, he knows how to provide what is good. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 6, you know what the woman did? She decided something was good that God had declared to be evil and to be off limits. That's where sin begins. Oh, here again, the verbal parallels between God seeing good in chapter 1 and the woman seeing the good in chapter 3 must be highlighted. In drawing a parallel between the woman seeing and God seeing, the author has given a graphic depiction of the limits of human wisdom and has highlighted the tragic irony of the fall of man into sin. It shows the short-sightedness of mankind. We are not able in and of ourselves to determine what is good and what is bad. But God has given us the revelation, because he is the only one that can not only show us what is good, but bring about good in our lives. It is not by chance. You will not convince me it is by chance that in the very last book, or the very last chapter of this book, you know what? The brothers of Joseph are going to come to him after they have slighted him, they've misused him, they've mistreated him, and they are going to go, and after Jacob is now dead, and they're basically going to say, well, you know, our father, before he died, he said, don't do us any harm. And how does he respond? Well, you know, you did me awful bad, but I tell you one thing, you know, if I could get even, I would. No, he doesn't say no. He said, what you meant for evil, God has worked it for good. There's a parallel here. God is the only one that can not only see what is good, he is the one who can bring about that good thing, even in the midst of what is bad. It's one of the themes of the book of Genesis. Over and over again, we see man trying to do things their own way. Man falling into sin because they think they know what is good, but yet God upholding his banner of goodness and saying, even in the midst of sin, I can bring about good for those who trust me and love me and keep my commandments. The statement also, notice it because it's important. And God saw that it was good. That statement about God seeing there is a very important phrase in the book of Genesis, and I'll just give it to you quickly. The verb saw conveys the message not only of beholding something, but providing something. Similar to the English phrase, we might say, we'll see to it. You know what the first proper name of God, other than Elohim, we know he is given that there, but a title for God is given. Genesis chapter number 16 to Hagar. And you know what she calls the God who appears to her, our God of heaven? She says, he is the God who sees. He's the God who sees. Genesis chapter 22, we find the story of Abraham taking his only son up to Mount Moriah. And there he's going to offer him up as a sacrifice unto God. But what does the Lord do? Stop him at the last minute. The angel does. And says, take this ram, offer it in Isaac's place. And there he names the name of that place. Anybody remember the name of it? Well, what the name means? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, we would say in our language, but quite literally, the Lord will see to it is the literal translation of that. So here in Genesis chapter 1, Moses is telling the people, not only is he a God who knows what is best for us, but he is also the God who will provide. He is able to see to it. It's a wonderful picture here. The earth now, that God has, if you would, formed, is getting ready to fill. It's ready for the animate or mobile life. The fixed forms are now in place. God has sublimely ordered what was empty by his word. And this is the history of the world's first 3 days. Now we go beyond what God forming to God filling the world, days 4 through 6. Day number 4. God fills the world with light and divides it into seasons, years, and days. Remember, we said that there is a connection between day 1 and day 4. On day 1, it was creation or the forming of light, which is matched by day 4, which describes the filling of the earth with that light. Oh, this filling with light on day 4 is given full expression by Moses telling it twice. The second day being the reverse of the first. Both tellings doubly emphasize the function of what the sun, moon, and stars do in respect to the earth. And I won't read the repetition here. I'll just give it to you the first time and just know it's repeated twice here. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And then he gives more detail. Two great lights and how they operate and work. Oh, I love a story I once read about Sir Isaac Newton, because we think about God doing this. He's filling this. This is from the perspective of the earth, filling this earth with light now. The light was already created. He's filling it with this light and giving, if you would, the ability for man to distinguish the days and the seasons. 17th century mathematician and philosopher Sir Isaac Newton had a mechanical replica of our solar system, which he made. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. But he created it with gears and cogs that would turn. And it was quite impressive for his time. And one day, one of his friends, also a philosopher, walked in and he saw the incredible model of our solar system that Sir Isaac Newton had created. And he said, my, that is incredible. He said, oh, that's not all. And Sir Isaac Newton told him, he said, it actually works. And he demonstrated how if you turned a certain lever, it would show you how the planets are in rotation around the sun. It was just incredible. He asked him, the other gentleman asked him, he said, Isaac, he said, who made this for you? He said, oh, no one made it. It just happened. He looked at him, he said, what do you mean it just happened? Things don't just happen. He said, exactly. He said, I am the creator of this. But think of the creator of the world in which we live. How much bigger he must be. He said, how foolish it would be to say that this thing created itself. You would call it foolishness. How much more foolish is it for us to say that this world created itself in all of its intricacies? You know, that was intricate for the 17th century. Might not be as anywhere close to the intricacies of what we can approach today, but it would still be considered impressive with what he was working with. But he said it's nothing compared to the real thing. We see here the care that God takes to not only create life upon this planet, but to sustain this life and fill this planet with life. Did you know that we have an institute dedicated unto finding extraterrestrial life beyond this planet? Did you know there's an entire institute dedicated to that? It's called the SETI Institute, S-E-T-I, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence is what it's called. They are based in California. And you know what their annual budget is? I looked it up. The 2025 budget is between $25 to $30 million to try and find intelligent life forms on other planets besides our own. We're going to spend $25 to $30 million. I said, imagine if we spent that money cultivating intelligent life in Washington, D.C. Imagine if we spent it in something such as that. But yet, that's what we do, because man looks at the world around us and all of the creation of which God has ordered, and we say, surely we can't be alone here. No, we are not alone. I agree with you. There is intelligent life beyond our own, and it is the supreme intelligent one who created all things. You say, are you worried about an alien invasion? No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'm not worried about it, because I know the creator and the maker of all. Oh, the Lord fills the world with light. Day 5, God fills the waters and the skies with light, or life. Remember on day 2, God formed the sky and separated it from the water. Now he fills both the water and the sky with life. Verse number 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great wells and every living creature that moveth, oh, which the waters brought forth abundantly, or filled the waters, and after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply, or if you would, birds multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. The seas literally swarmed with living things, the monsters of the deep. There were whales, sharks, swordfish amidst the schools of tuna and dolphin, and thousands of lesser known creatures. Oh God, He filled it. He filled the sea that he had already formed. And above, God filled the skies with eagles, ravens, gulls, geese, ducks, woodpeckers, finches, cardinals, and we could go on and on and on. God's filling what he's already formed. The skies and the seas teemed with astonishing variety from the mind of God. Variety of all sort. All in the mind of God. And here he is filling the creation he has formed. Day 6, God's going to fill the land with life. On day 3, God had caused the dry ground to appear and covered it with vegetation. And now on the corresponding day 6, he filled it with land creatures. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. For as one man penned it, all creatures great and small, the Lord God hath made them all. He's filled the sea. He's filled the sky. Now he is filling the earth with living creatures. Creation, now full, was ready for its ultimate fullness with the creation of man. Here the narrative slows down, and I believe it's on purpose, because it's here with the creation of man that we come to the apex, the mountaintop, if you would, of creation. The specialness of this section is immediately apparent, because in verse number 26, the narrative changes from the third person to the first person plural. Then God said, let us, which indicates divine dialogue. We've already talked about the Trinity. Of course, I believe this is God's consultation within himself, the three members of the one Godhead. Oh, coexistent, co-eternal, co-equal. Oh, saying, let us make man in our image. Out of this divine deliberation comes the apex of God's creation. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. That's what he tells us. That's what the scriptures read. There's no wonder in creation like this one. Mankind created in the image of the Creator himself. This is a greater creation than the stars of the heaven themselves. You say, how is it greater than the creation of the stars? Because those stars have an expiration date. There is an event known to cosmologists as the death of a star. It's when a star burns out of its fuel and it ceases to shine. Those stars we see in the heavens, they have an expiration date. But what God creates in his image has some part of it which will live on forever. When the stars have all burned out, that soul of man will be living somewhere. It's incredible, isn't it? Now, what does it mean for man to be created or made in the image of God? You may have heard this term before, the Imago Dei. It's a Latin term for in the image of God. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Okay. Character of God. Let me just give you three things quickly. It means humans possess personality, knowledge, feeling, and a will. This sets man apart from all animals and plants because we have these things. It means that humans possess morality and we are able to make moral judgments and we have a conscience within us that is a guide. It means humans possess spirituality. Man is made for communion with God, and it is on the level of spirit that we communicate with God. So that's three things. We possess personality, we possess morality, and we possess spirituality. Now, this does not mean that God has a physical or human body, for we know that God is a spirit. Though God does not have a physical body, he did design man's physical body so that it could do many of the things that God does. We can see, we can hear, we can smell, we can touch, we can speak, we can think, we can plan, and so forth. So the body that God has created us with has all of the necessary implements, if it is in working order, to do much of what God does. He can think. We have senses whereby we interact with the world. Oh, to be made in the image of God. Brother Tommy.
We're also
yes. Yes. Yes, and that has to go with the divine decree that comes next, because we were created not just in the image of God, but for a purpose. Oh, we are created to have dominion. Before God ever created man, he decreed that man would have dominion over the earth. If you notice what Moses does here, he first of all gives us a glimpse into the eternal counsel of God when God says, let us make man in our image. And when we make mankind, male and female, we're going to make them so that they have dominion. Then he tells us of God actually following through and doing it. It's like we get a double-sided glimpse. Oh, he decreed that man would have dominion over the earth. Man's preeminence of the created order and his ability to affect his environment is no accident. It is part of God's plan for man and the earth. Now, this does not mean that mankind has the right to destroy creation or that we have the right to rule over creation with an iron fist, but it does mean that we have dominion over creation. We were created for that purpose. Verse 27, we find that God carries through what he intended before. So God created man in his own image. God created man according to his plan described. And verse 26, the concept of man being created in the image of God is repeated to give emphasis to the idea. But then he tells us male and female, he created them. This should not be construed to mean that Adam was originally some type of androgynous being both male and female. This passage of Genesis gives us an overview of what God's creation of man looked like. Genesis chapter 2 will explain exactly how God did that, making man male and female. Because men are not women. Women are not men. And one of the saddest signs of our culture's sinfulness is the amount and the degree of gender confusion today. Because this is a Genesis chapter 1 principle. God created mankind in His image, and He gave them two genders, male and female. But we have so much confusion today because of sinfulness. It is vain to wonder if men or women are superior to the other. It's emptiness to say that men are superior to women or women are superior to men. Can I tell you this tonight with absolute authority? Men are superior at being men and women are superior at being women. But if you take a man and you make him into a woman or vice versa, a woman into a man, you have something that is inferior to God's purposes and His design. There is no other way around it. The scripture testifies clearly. God's order, not man's. God blessed them. I love that. After God created mankind, what's the first thing He does? The Bible said, and He blessed them. Before He ever gave them a commandment, before He ever gave them any promises, He blessed them. The first thing God did for man was to bless him. And without the good blessing of God, human life would not only be unbearable, but it would be absolutely impossible. And that's something that a lot of people forget today. I can do it on my own. Yeah, you might be able to do something on your own, but the most you're going to be able to do on your own is make a mess out of it. Because apart from the good blessing of God, life is unbearable. He tells them then, after He blessed them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish or fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion. God gives man a job to do, mankind as a whole. Fulfill God's intention of man's exercise of dominion over the earth. Inherent in this command is that God should be, or that man should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Man cannot fulfill God's plan for him on the earth unless he populates it. Oh, then He tells them what they're going to use for food. He says of the vegetation. He gives them dominion over the whole earth, not only the vegetation, specifically mentioned as for being for food. Seemingly before the flood, the human race was vegetarian. But after the flood, man was given permission to eat the flesh of animals. Genesis chapter 9, verse number 3. So, once again, that is a permission given to us. If you're a vegetarian, that's all you eat, that's okay. But I'll just tell you, Genesis chapter 9 says you don't have to be, but if you want to be, you can. Okay? I'm not going to fault you on it. I'm just letting you know. God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. God's final analysis of His work of creation is that it is very good. God was pleased with His creation, and so are we. So are we. When God pronounced the creation good, He really meant it. And at the time, it was entirely good. There's no death, no decay, no sin. It was completely and entirely good. So as we conclude this evening, go back to this idea of man created in the image of God quickly. The image of God that we all bear is wonderful and it holds eternal potential. Because there's a few things I didn't mention. I want to bring our minds back here. Because we are created in the image of God, we are hearers of God's commandment. Immediately after God had created man and woman in His image, He spoke to them. And God blessed them and said to them. This means that as an image bearer, we can hear and receive God's word. And no other creature can do that. There's no other creature in all of creation that can hear and receive God's word in this way. But because we are created in God's image, we can do it. This also means that we are responsible, moral, and spiritual beings, because God would never command something that it was impossible to make good on. We're hearers. Second of all, we are rulers. It is most significant that God calls his image bearers to rule over the earth in verses 26 and repeats it again in verse 28. God views his image bearers as royal figures. If you would, as one man said, we are his vice regents over creation. Isn't this what astonished David in Psalm chapter 8? This is what he wrote. He said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou hast visited him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. What was David doing? I believe he was recalling Genesis chapter 1, how he had heard that God created mankind to have dominion. And he says, when I consider all that you've created, you've made mankind the one. You've put us to have dominion. Finally, to be made in the image of God means we are God's children. Elsewhere in Genesis, we see more about the image of God that distinguishes human life. Namely, it suggests the title of children for both men and women. Genesis 5, verse number 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day that they were created. But then, verse number 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. In other words, to be made in the image of God means that Adam was a son of God. Eve was a daughter of God in that perfect union. And that's why the writer, Luke, would write in the New Testament when he's doing his genealogy. I believe it's Luke chapter number 3. And he ties the genealogy and he goes all the way back to Adam. And he said, Adam, the son of God. We know what happened. Mankind rebelled against the heavenly Father, cast out of the garden. But then what is God's plan of redemption? To make sons and daughters again. Oh, there's so many implications here. We see man as the apex of fully formed and filled creation. Let's stand. Made by God and for God. Man and woman are glorious indeed in accordance with God's creation. There they stood before the fall. Rulers of creation in a state of spiritual, social, and geological perfection. This is what God has formed man for. But is that the state of mankind today? No. Many are far from that. But aren't you glad God has promised to remake us in his image? He said, I will remake them in my own image. Paul would write, oh, I'm glad tonight to be made in the image of God, to know him as Father, to be a hearer of his word, and to be able to stand, and one day we shall rule and reign with him forever. Let's pray.